I'm going to do this morning is we're going to divide this message into two parts. I'm going to speak this morning to the ladies, the wives, that will be the focus of what we do. In an interest of fairness, Pastor Larry will come back next Sunday and he will give instruction to the guys. But men, so you can kind of sit back this morning, but I'm going to give you a ground rule. Okay, guys, are you looking at me right now? If I see anybody do this, I'm going to call you and have you stand up. I'm going to go, boo, okay? That's not your job. And if I see a smirk, I'll have to cut you some slack because I really won't know the motive for that smirk, so we'll let that go. Let's bow together. Let's get serious as we look at God's Word. Father in heaven, I am so very grateful that you have given to us your truth. It's inspired truth. It's not governed by culture. It's not governed by human opinion. But it's truth. It was written from 6,000 to 2,000 years ago, and it still applies. And you expect your people to conform their lives to its truth. And Father, I thank you for what you teach us about marriage. One man, one woman, pledging to live together until death parts them. And Father, that's just not a human institution. That's an illustration, a spiritual picture of the love you have for us. Jesus Christ, the groom. We, as his church, the bride. And as marriages, Christian marriages, show Christ, it becomes a witness to the greatness of what Christ has done for the world in his death on the cross. So, Father, we are not only talking on a horizontal level about families, we're talking on a vertical level about our relationship to you. So I pray that you would speak to our hearts, that you would convict us where we've gone astray, where we've allowed our culture, our opinions to govern us, instead of looking at what Scripture tells us. So we commit this time to you and look forward to what you'll tell us as we look at this passage together. And Father, give me the wisdom to be able to say it accurately, clearly, so people understand that are listening exactly what you're saying. In Jesus' name, amen. A wedding is one thing. Marriage is a totally different ballgame. It's absolutely unbelievable what can take place after the wedding is done, as the marriage begins. From a night of absolute ecstasy, from a honeymoon of great memories, from beautiful music and an altar and a reception, from the joy that follows in that honeymoon period, and then a suddenly new role takes place. Marriage emerges. From a bride and a groom, we become a husband and a wife. Joe Aldrich has written a book called Secrets to Inner Beauty. And I'd like to read this rather interesting passage to you. He says, when two imperfect people fall in love, strange things happen. Logic and rationality go out the window. Blindness sets in. Overcome with ecstatic paralysis, they float away on their cloud built for two. How marriage, however, has a way of ending this period of simulated perfection. It doesn't take long for newlyweds to discover that everything in one person, nobody's got. They soon learn that a marriage license is just a learner's permit. And they ask with agony, is there life after marriage? An old Arab proverb states that marriage begins with a prince kissing an angel. It ends with a bald-headed man looking across the table at a fat lady. Socrates, who, by the way, is a philosopher, you need that to understand this next comment. Socrates was once told his students, by all means marry. If you get a good wife, twice blessed you will be. If you get a bad wife, you'll become a philosopher. All right. Well, I stand up here, and I can tell you I've been married for 46 years in a couple months now. And they've been years of learning. For 46 years, God has given to me my best friend, someone who I love dearly. And besides the gift of salvation, she's absolutely the best gift that God has ever given to me, by far. Third place is a long way away. She's been all I've hoped for, more than I've hoped for and expected in those 46 years. And I don't think one thing, I've made many errors in my life, but one thing that I think I've never done is forgotten how great she has been to me and how great of a gift that is. Now, let me tell you, that does not mean that there's never been a problem. Does not mean there's never been a difference of opinion. Doesn't mean, certainly, that we always see eye to eye together. Being blessed with a good marriage doesn't mean you won't have a problem. As a matter of fact, the senior pastor who mentored me said, if there's a marriage where someone says they have no problems, one is being walked over. They're a doormat. Now, that's funny, but I think it's probably very, very true. Now, as we go from that introduction, we want to set the context in which this passage takes place. See, I think the key to good Bible study is always to see what is God saying, but what has he said around that passage gives us a fuller understanding. Never, never take a verse or a passage out of its context, because that's a very bad Bible study, and it leads, very often it leads to false doctrine and heresy. So if you were here last week, I'm going to just ask you to just be patient as I review what we looked at. In 2 Peter 2, in the second half of that passage, we saw that Peter reminded us of our identity in Christ. And he did it by having us look at three key relationships in which we live. How do we live as citizens? How do we live as those who are under authority of our government? We look secondly at how do we function in terms of our employment, service, and how do we respond to those who are in authority in our employment. So we're simply looking at this passage and the three key relationships that he has. Now the goal, back in verse 12 of chapter 2, here's the reason why he wants us to live in that way, is so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they will see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And I believe what he's really saying is they will see your good deeds, and how are unbelievers going to glorify God on the day of visitation? Class, how will they do that? How will unbelievers, they'll get saved, right? They'll come to Christ, and it will be your testimony, your reflection of the grace of God, of the work of Christ in your life, that is a great testimony. So again, these three relationships in this context. So as we begin, before we get to chapter 3 and husbands and wives and family, keep in mind he's talking about submission to authority. So again, turn a page back if you need to chapter 2 and verse 13. He says about our relationship to government, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor or as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. That's how you reflect Christ in our political climate. That's how you show people the love of Jesus Christ. We submit to governmental authorities. We don't try to start revolutions. The best way to live as citizens of heaven is to obey those who are in authority in government. And then he moves on in verse 18. If you have your Bibles, he talks about slaves or servants. In fact, in verse 18, you'll notice a very similar phrase. Be subject to your masters. Now, I know it's not in our American mindset to be slaves to anyone, but the Bible isn't American theology. It's biblical theology. And this truth isn't written by some patriotic American. It's truth that is given to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And it's designed to accomplish the purpose of bringing glory to God. And so my conviction, and I hope it's yours, is let the Bible say what it wants to say. Then you take your beliefs and you conform it to what God says. Don't take the Bible and try to twist it around so it agrees with your ideas. So look at what it says. Verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good ones and the gentle ones, but also to the unjust. Now, that's a crazy piece of advice. You and I, without hesitation, said, no, I don't have to do that. I'll quit my job. I'll go find someone to work for that really appreciates me. That's not God's counsel here. As a matter of fact, he's going to take it one step farther. And he brings up the person of Jesus Christ. In verse 21, look at what he says here. It's, for to this you have been called. He's called you to submission. Why? Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Well, how do we follow in his steps? Look at verse 22. We don't commit sin. He didn't commit sin. Neither was there deceit found in his mouth. And what did he do when he was reviled? He didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. But he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. What do you do when you feel you're being oppressed? You commit yourself to God. You trust God to work. And I would like to suggest, because I believe this is what Peter's trying to get across, that our submission to those who are in authority, in whatever relationship or role that is in life, our submission is part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. Because what it's saying is that we are trusting God to do his will by these people who don't treat us very fairly. So the will of God is to live in submission to authority. So that's the context. Because the original text didn't have any chapter 3 here. Just kept on going, same subject. In chapter 3, as he talks to the ladies and then to the men, he's talking about living in a situation that's unfair, sometimes unbearable. And here we see the circle last week that we called number 3, the circle of the family. He talks about family relationships, specifically marriage. And he starts the first word by saying, what? Likewise. Some translations say in the same way. Now here's an interesting observation. In the same way as what? In the same way as you submit to government, unjust government. In the same way that you submit to masters, unjust masters. In the same way that Christ submitted the plan of the Father and went to the cross. So whatever he's going to tell the ladies, it's in the same way as all of those examples of submission. You see, again, remember again how we put this into words last time. We take our identity, who we are in Christ, and in that way we live in relationship. And as we live in relationship as followers of Jesus Christ, reflecting his grace, reflecting his love, reflecting all of the things we've learned about Christ in our Sunday school lesson called Gentle and Lowly, we show that to those people that we live about. We become witnesses. We trust, we reflect, we witness. And here, it's wives who are living with husbands who are not saved. And sometimes our witness, let me take that back, all of the time, our witness is more important to what we say is our rights. Now we need to talk about a word again. We need to talk about the word submit. I did it last week in detail. Be patient. We're going to do it again. Not quite as long, but you need to understand this. First of all, just by definition, it comes from a Greek word that means under and to arrange. You arrange yourself underneath authority. The definition is to be willing or inclined to submit to the order of the wishes of someone. Now, don't forget, again, what we talked about last week. There are two aspects. There's the aspect that says, I recognize I'm under your authority. But to the one who has authority, if I'm under the authority of government or my employer, then I expect them to protect me. They have, as their authority, not to abuse me, not to take advantage of me, but to provide me some protection. So you don't say, yes, sir, yes, ma'am, only, but also, I trust you, I trust God to protect me. And ultimately becomes our trust in God, because sometimes those in authority don't treat us too well, right? You can say, yeah, right, often. Lots of times it doesn't work that way. So Before we dig into the details, which I'm going to do in just a minute, notice that there are 6 verses to wives, 1 verse to men. Okay, now, what's up with that? I mean, is Peter somebody who kind of wants to really go after the ladies? Well, Paul, in fairness, he gives lots more verses to men than he does to women. But here there's a very specific issue here, and it's important that you see it. He is writing specifically to wives who have married men who don't know Christ. Probably what happened is many people, this is the very beginning of the church, right? And mission work was going out, and so ladies, some ladies came to know Christ. They were already married. Their husbands were not. They were unsaved. Now, how can this unsaved man be reached for the gospel? What can a Christian wife do to lead her husband to Christ? This was a big issue. I kind of believe that this probably happened many, many times in the early church. Now, that's specifically who he's talking to. But generally, what he's saying here in this passage applies to all wives. And I can say that if you want to go to Ephesians 5, because Paul says the exact same things, and he's speaking to wives in general. Also, before I get, I'm hoping to get people stirred up a little bit this morning, but before I get you too stirred up, submitting to your authority as a husband doesn't mean he's got the right to abuse you. He doesn't have the right to beat you up. He doesn't have the right to put the health of your children in jeopardy. I see no scripture at all that says a woman needs to stay in that kind of condition. Now, I'm not saying it means divorce, but simply to be in the same roof when it might be physically result in injury to you or your children. There may be times when there's a time of separation, but that's a different story for a different time. So how does a wife be a good testimony to an unsaved husband? How does a wife be a good wife to her husband? In these first 6 verses, God gives some counsel to wives. I've given you some space to write things down if you wish. And I want you to listen carefully. Ladies, especially listen carefully. Guys, especially listen carefully. And you that aren't married, some of you might get married. And so this is good to know ahead of time. Some advice, very simply, I think he has these things to say to ladies. First of all, evaluate your actions. What are you doing? How are you living? He says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, and I take that as being saved, that they may be won by the word, but won without a word, by the conduct, the actions, the behavior of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct. Now, the tendency of many ladies that I've talked to over 40 plus years is this. Yeah, Bob, I'll be that kind of wife, but I'm going to wait till my husband's that kind of husband he should be. Turnabout's fair play, right? There's only one problem with that. If you read this passage, it's not written to wives whose husbands play fair. He's writing to wives who had husbands who were disobedient to the word. Am I right? Is anybody saying? He's writing to those who are going their own way, those who have very little to do with things about God, those who probably even mock her faith in Christ. They're the ones who are disobedient to the word. So as we consider what the Holy Spirit leads Peter to write, what I want to do is I want to give you a substitute that looks like what Peter says. It's not the real thing. It's something that looks like submission. That's what ladies do. That fakes you guys out. It's not really submission. Now, I want to acknowledge, like, I got this list. I adopted it from Dr. Chuck Swindoll, who's got a great ministry. He's written a book called Strike the Original Match. And these principles I got and adapted to share with you. But he says, the tendency for ladies is to substitute manipulation for submission. That includes this list and other things you guys can think of. It includes things like pouting and sulking and scheming and bargaining and nagging and preaching and forcing and lots of other things to get what they want out of their husbands without really submitting. But wives who are obedient to the truth take that truth and don't want to manipulate. Lady, let me tell you something. You are not responsible for how your husband lives. You're only responsible for how you live. And I can say that same way backwards. Same thing for guys. Ladies, you cannot make your husband the kind of man that you want him to be. Only God can make your husband that. Ruth Graham said it this way. It's my job to love Billy. It's God's job to make him good. Okay. There's a lot of wise counsel in those short little words. Ladies, you do your job, which we're going to talk about today, and you let God do his job. Because if you try, in any realm, if I try to do what God says he's going to do, I don't do it very well. I back off and let God do what he wants to do. Because when you start to try to change your husband, I can't tell how many times I've seen this. I'm just going to say it right. When you try to change your husband instead of just loving him, guess what? It doesn't go well. It makes things worse, not better. And I can tell you story after story when that happens. And I can say this, when ladies start to try to manipulate rather than submit, I'm saying this kindly but truthfully, you're taking the role of God in your hands. Back off. Let God do what he wants to do. I mean, do you believe that the Lord can handle your husband? I hope your answer is, yeah, I do. And when you try to manipulate to get your own way, I'll tell you this, I've seen ladies, they actually do get their own way. And after they get their own way, guess what? They're not happy. It's still not, because it's not the way it should be. So no rationalization, no amount of success ever justifies trying to manipulate. Peter says, ladies, you're to live, what did it say? Without a word. Now, how many words is without a word? Like none. Without a word. Now, to me, it's so very sensible advice than this. Let me put it this way. And I'd like you to raise your hand if this fits you. How many of you like to be nagged? How many of you like being nagged? How many think, boy, I'm glad my parents nagged me today about making my bed. I mean, I'm just loving that the fact that they're on my case. See, it just doesn't work. I mean, we're very pragmatic. We hate being nagged. And we start nagging, guess what? It doesn't work very well. Human nature, what it is, male or female, because none of you voted this. Ladies, you didn't vote. You like being nagged. Guys, I know they don't like being nagged. It drives people away. Again, I'm expecting some of you are thinking right about now, well, Pastor Bob, man, if you really knew what kind of rascal my husband was, you would know how I feel. Can I tell you all say? Is he blind? Can he see? Because look at what Peter said. He said, when they hear your respectful words, did I get that right? It's when they see your respectful and pure conduct. The word for see there is a careful observation. It's a result of study. It's not a glance. But ladies, let me help you understand. Submission is not a wimpy, spineless submission based on fear and insecurity. It's voluntary. It's a willingness to say, God, this is how you have told me to live. I'm seeking the highest good of my husband, even if he doesn't deserve it. So evaluate how you live. Think about your actions. You might be right. He might be totally wrong. But your responsibility is to do what God tells you to do. Second, watch what you wear. Watch your adornment. Peter talks about adornment here. And in two different ways. In verse 3, he's talking about it literally. Your outward appearance. In verse 4, he's talking about adornment as in how you live in your inner beauty. So first of all, outer beauty is verse 3. He says, do not let your adorning be external. The braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. Now, some translations, and I think they did a good job when they put this in here, put the word merely. Do not let your adorning merely be external. It's funny to me because I've heard of a pastor who's actually used this verse and say, your ladies need to make sure they don't wear any jewelry. They need to make sure that they don't braid their hair. I've never heard any pastor say, but they shouldn't wear clothes. I mean, if you could do one, that says three things, right? All of them are up there. But this verse is saying, ladies, your outward appearance isn't only outward. Don't let your adornment be merely exclusively external. Now, again, this all needs to be put in balance. Some ladies miss the mark here. They think it's a mark of spirituality to see how plain and ordinary, and I'll just stop there. I'll put it this way. This again, I'm going to quote Pastor Swindoll. He says, if the house needs painting, paint it. We'll just let that go. Okay? If the external needs some work, that's okay. Do it. But let's go to the substitute. The temptation, I think, of women in American culture is to let their external appeal, their physical beauty, be what they're known for. Peter says, oh, no. God says, no, your inner beauty is what's most important. He's not saying externals are not important, but he is saying more important is your inner beauty. And I'll tell you, if that is not cross-cultural, I don't know what is. I mean, when's the last time you saw some woman who was not particularly attractive on doing the newscast or on a television commercial? You don't do that. See, you're pressed to try to look as good as you can, whatever can be done. He's saying, don't try to substitute a beautiful body for a lack of a beautiful within. Just don't do it. That's what he's trying to say here. Peter's saying, keep it in balance. Don't let your beauty be external only. And don't go to the other extreme. Stay on target. Have a balance. Now, again, you can go to extreme. I came across a quotation of one of the early church fathers. His name was Clement of Alexandria. He wrote this in the year 180 AD. Is that a long time ago? Okay. Maybe this will apply. Maybe history repeats itself. He said this: many women these days build their hair up high on their heads, and they don't touch it lest they disturb the balance. Sleep comes with terror lest they should spoil their coiffure. Okay, does that happen today? Well, let's go on. Number three. Take concern of your actions. Focus on inner beauty. And number three, monitor your heart. Look at verse 4. Look at how it begins. Again, this is what's important. It begins by saying, but, verse 4 says, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Now, immediately he goes from talking about external appearance to your heart. Let your adornment come deep within. I would call it a peacefulness, a calmness, because of who you are and because of your relationship with Christ. Now, I've had more than a couple ladies tell me, I can't do that, Bob. I'm not gentle. I'm not quiet. God didn't make me mousy. It's not what he's saying here. He's talking about what is your characteristic of your life. He's talking about inner strength. In your character, was Jesus gentle? And Pastor Lee might have to do some work if they don't get this right. Is Jesus gentle? What book are you guys reading? Oh, Gentle and Lowly. Is he talking to ladies there? people who read that book? Is that a description of a lady? Good. Let's talk about Christ. How about the word gentleman? Is that a word? So he's not talking about some mousy character. He's talking, actually, the idea of gentle means that you have strength, but it's under control. Okay, it's a word of strength. Gentleness is a word that talks about humility. Humility. There we go. It's a gentle and quiet spirit. Genuine humility. And quiet means an inner peace. It doesn't talk about the level of your voice. It talks about, we all know that static in our heart when we're wrong, when we're not at peace, that irritation. Someone defined it as a tranquility arising from within, causing no disturbance to others. So guard your heart. Cultivate within your heart gentle and quiet. Now, if you walked in today, and maybe some of you who've been here a long time say, Bob, you're taking us back to the 1950s. I mean, are you living in some timetable? I mean, is this really the kind of preaching that speaks to people alive in 21st century America? I'm going to tell you this as kindly. It sounds pretty bold, but I mean this. My responsibility in preaching a message is to please God, not to people who are listening. I mean, I'd rather have God say good job and everybody else not like what I have to say than to have you all think this is great and God says, man, you missed the point. That's the job of a pastor, just simply to say, here's what God said, here's what God means, do it. This is your responsibility. And my interest is to be accurate with what Scripture says. And here he says, ladies, when you're gentle and when you're quiet, God says, in God's sight, that's what? That's very precious. He's saying, good for you. Keep going. That's what I want in your life. And there's one other place where Peter uses the word precious. So ladies, you want to see how important it is to be precious? In 1 Peter chapter 1, he said that Jesus Christ shed his precious blood for us on the cross. Whoa, ladies, if you develop this attitude, which is a gentle and quiet spirit, God says, that's imperishable. That's precious to me. So is that, ladies, is that worth your time? Is that worth your energy to be like that? Beauty is first and foremost a matter of the heart. The outward appearance is good, but it matters less than the appearance of your heart. Now, we have one more to go. This one tends to be the most irritating. We need to analyze your focus, your attention. Ladies, what is important to you? Look at what he says. He says, for this, everything he said in the first four verses, is how holy women who hoped in God used to adore themselves. How? How did holy women in the past used to adore themselves? Well, they were submitting to their husbands. Again, look at the word adorn. I skipped over that slide, but the word adorn actually comes from the word cosmos, which means the world. It talks about an arrangement. Your adornment is how you arrange your life. He says, this is how the women of God used to adorn how they lived. And how did they live? They lived in submission to their husbands. And then he gives an illustration in verse 6. One of the many holy women in the past, Sarah. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that's frightened. I was in the ministry very long when I would counsel with a couple and they said, we want a traditional marriage. We want to do everything the way traditionally is done. And so what? The traditional vows are love, honor, and obey. Well, can we change that word, Bob? Can we take that one out? Can we just say love and honor? Well, it says obeyed. Now, I really think that what that word obey is trying to convey here is that a wife pays attention to her husband. She considers his needs. She cooperates with his wishes. She adapts to his desires. In a way, it's to evaluate where you put your attention as a married woman. I recognize I've never been a mom, and we only have two children. A mom who has two children, three children, it's hard. I mean, you have to pay lots of attention to your children. But sometimes, by paying attention to your children, you forget about the needs of your husband. And often that becomes a fracture that causes some issues in a marriage. Now, in this passage, there are two reasons why I think the Holy Spirit led Peter to tell us about Sarah. First of all, is because both Abraham and Sarah were flawed people. Do we agree? They both messed up, and they messed up big time. Abraham did what? He lied, right? Not once, but twice about his wife. And Sarah, and she made a big one too. She dreamed up the idea of having Abraham sleep with his servant Hagar, and that's messed up the world for the next 3,000 years. So these are imperfect people who nevertheless believed God and trusted God where it matters the most. They're like us. They weren't perfect. They did what God wanted them to do. The second reason is, I think he used it because Sarah was known for what? A beautiful woman. Now, I don't want to get too silly there, but like she was like 90 when Abraham was afraid that somebody would want to take his wife. I don't know what we're going to see in heaven, but I kind of like to see what Sarah looked like when she was 90. Okay, I think that'd be rather interesting. She was no plain Jane, that's for sure. She was beautiful by anybody's standards of beauty. But God, in 1 Peter, doesn't commend her for her external beauty, does he? Doesn't even mention it. He commends her for the beauty in her heart that allowed her, and ladies, I can't even imagine, maybe you can share with me, how you think Sarah felt when her husband lied to the Pharaoh, and here Sarah's dragged off to be in his house. How do you think she felt? Do you think scared to death might be befitted? Okay, maybe, scratch out, certainly irritated to no end what her husband just did. See, her inner beauty is shining here in her willingness to believe God, even though her husband has gotten her into trouble. And Peter gives a clue that what I'm saying right here is part of what he means. Because notice in verse 6, he says, when Christian wives are the daughters of Sarah, if what? If you do good and do not fear anything, right? That's how you show yourself a child of Sarah. Now that phrase, do not fear, is the opposite of being gentle and quiet. It's being easily rattled by the problems of life, like all the what ifs. Like, what if things don't work out in my house? What if inflation takes what we make now and we can't afford to feed our families? Oh, what if my husband makes a foolish decision? What if he makes a wrong decision? What if he loses his job? What if my child gets COVID? What if we can't find a place to live and we can't make our payments? See, there's all kinds of questions that come into our hearts that cause us to start to fear. But he says, ladies, you need to have this gentle and quiet spirit. You can't do both. You can't fear and have a quiet spirit. Now, here's the cheap substitute that I've seen many ladies do. It doesn't work. Looks like it's a good idea. It doesn't work. Learning rather than doing. Again, remember, we just read a verse that says, if you do, and do not fear anything that's frightening. If you do what is right. He's not saying if you learn what is right. I'm all for, ladies, go to that Bible study, learn. I'm not against Bible study. I'm not against learning. But many of the ladies I've counseled in 40 years, they know exactly what God wants them to do. But guess what? They don't do it. And then they wonder, why isn't it working? There are some ladies, they're so interested in reading another book, another article, another podcast, go to another Bible study. They learn more and more and more and more, and that's good. But what's not good is they don't put it into practice. Can I tell you, and this applies to us guys too, learning more truth, never substitute for not putting that truth into action. I used to have a couple thousand books now, and I've narrowed it down. I'm not against books. I'm not against seminars. I'm not against Bible studies. But what God expects you to do, all of us do, is when we learn something, what should we be doing? Do it. And I find that when we learn something and don't do it, it becomes very detrimental to us, become kind of hardened. So Peter, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, says some very wise things to ladies today, whether your husband is St. Peter or he's Attila the Hun. Evaluate your action. Watch your physical appearance. Monitor your heart. And make sure you do what you learn. Don't try to be a better wife by listening to some, I can't think of the right adjective to use, but some person off who's telling you their opinion about how to live life. You've got what you need to know. 6 verses here. They're not the only verses that tell you, but here's advice. It's based on Scripture. We have in God's Word, we have an inerrant, inspired Word from God, and it won't fail. Now, He's never promised, don't get me wrong, I'm not promising that's always going to work the way you want it to work. But here's the big idea. One sentence. Here's what I want to ask you ladies to think about. Do you believe God can speak to you through your husband? Do you? Do you think that? Do you trust God to work in the life of your husband? Are you trusting God to live and to work in the life of your husband? If your answer is yes, then you are a true daughter of Sarah, and you're trusting God to do what only God can do that you can't do. If you say no, well, then I ask you to come back again tomorrow. I'll give you the same message all over again. Okay? You can't be submissive, because your failure, I want you to see, is not just with your husband. Your failure is to believe God, that He can handle what He says He's going to do. And I want to wrap it up by pointing in a totally different direction, but it's very related here. When Christ lived on earth and was persecuted, did He have the ability to avoid that? I mean, could He have called down 10,000 angels? Well, absolutely. But what did He do? What did Peter say he did? He entrusted himself, 1 Peter 2, to the Father. While He was being beaten, while He was being nailed to the cross, He simply said what? Father, forgive them for what they do. Father, into Your hands I commit My spirit. He didn't rebel. He could have. Now, again, I know theologically that doesn't really sit. That's not exactly true. But from the attributes He had, He could have, but He chose not to. He bowed His head. He died. And what did the Father do? I accept that sacrifice. That's beautiful to me. What My Son did for the world is an expression of the beauty that He has. And I would suggest to you that Jesus was never more beautiful than when He was on the cross. You know, of course, I'm not talking about how He looked, but to the Father, who said, this is the ultimate plan of the salvation of the world. Here's what My Son did, and I'm well pleased. Now, by the world's evaluation, He was a criminal. He deserved to die. In God's sight, He was, this is My Son in whom I am well pleased. This is My Son who has accomplished the task. And Philippians says, He was exalted. He sits at the right hand of the Father, even right now. So when we live under the gospel, under the message of the cross, we're putting our hope in God. And I'll tell you, your life will be a life that pleases Him. Let's bow together for just a word. I'm going to close in prayer for just a moment, but I just want to ask you. Thankfully, I'm still kind of new. I have no idea who needs to hear what Peter wrote. I don't have any idea. I have no one in mind. So if something's going on in your mind right now, I'm going to think it's the Holy Spirit talking to you. And so ladies, if there are some decisions you need to make in relationship to your husbands, just think about that. But when the Holy Spirit is working, don't put him aside. I believe when he's speaking to us now and we say, well, I'll think about that tomorrow, next week, we forget. What is God trying to say? Heavenly Father, help us. Help us as men, as well as women, that when your Spirit speaks to us about something in our lives that needs to be changed, we don't delay, we don't say no, we don't argue, but we submit to you, the Lord of the universe, the one who has given to us the Word of God that is true and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Father, I pray that the marriages at Kentwood Baptist Church, I pray that the Christian marriages in the United States of America would be such a powerful example to your grace that people will come to Christ because they see the difference that he makes. Father, I pray that you would protect the marriages at Kentwood Baptist Church. I pray, Father, there's lots of temptations out there. There's lots of lust. There's lots of relationships that crossing a line. Lord, there's lots of things out there that Satan has designed because he knows how powerful good marriages are, especially lots of good marriages. So I pray, Father, you would just work in such a way that the husbands here, the wives at KBC would exemplify the way that you want us to live. And we, Father, we thank you for what will happen as we reflect Christ in our relationships, as we trust you, Father, to work in a way where people see our deeds, but they glorify you by coming to trust in Jesus Christ. And Father, it's just before I say amen, if there's anybody here this morning that doesn't know who Christ is, Lord, I pray that you would work in their heart and they would be attracted by what we've talked about how Jesus was beautiful when he went to the cross, when he paid the price for our sin, and they would decide to come to faith in him. So Father, give us a great time as we fellowship together in the Weaver Center, as we have opportunity to go to Sunday school, whatever else we have to do today and this week, and might we, as in our families, might we reflect the grace and the love and the beauty of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.